Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. And as promised, straight from Pentwater, Michigan, we are privileged and honored to have Dr. Daniel Woodhead here tonight. And he is our guest speaker, and he'll be speaking on the authority of Jesus Christ. And before, I'm going to just give it to him right away here, but before I do that, I just want to read some of his many impressive scholarly achievements and accomplishments. Dr. Daniel Woodhead is the president of Schofield Biblical Institute and Theological Seminary, of which I am privileged to be a faculty member. You can check out the school at www.schofieldinstitute.org. Schofield Institute is an all-internet-based seminary and Bible Institute headquartered in Hart, Michigan, with students attending from every continent in the world. The school, the seminary can be reached, and I'll give you the phone number here, 877-706-2479, or you can go to info@schofieldinstitute.org, look at the various academic programs you can check out to earn a master's or a doctorate. Dr. Woodhead has training in electrical engineering. He holds degrees in the German language, music composition, and piano. He holds an MBA degree from the University of Detroit. He has attended the Moody Bible Institute, Tyndale Seminary, Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and Hebrew College in Massachusetts. He teaches Hebrew at the college, introductory Hebrew, intermediate Hebrew, and advanced Hebrew. So he knows what he's talking about when he's discussing the Hebrew language. He's been thoroughly trained in it. Dr. Woodhead earned his master's degree in theological studies and doctor of philosophy from Schofield Graduate School in Modesto, California, under Dr. Malcolm Couch and now the late Dr. Thomas McCall. Dr. Woodhead pastors the Pentwater Bible Church as well as teaching biblical Hebrew and the Bible at the seminary. He has produced over 100 TV shows on various Bible, biblical topics, which are aired weekly in Western Michigan. His sermon audio website has more than 700 Bible messages. He writes a blog at www.drwoodhead.com. His blog holds over 100 scholarly articles covering various biblical topics. He has over 100 video recordings on YouTube. He has written Bible commentaries, and I've got one right here. His Bible commentary on Genesis. He's also written Bible commentaries on Ezekiel, Zechariah, Mark, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Hebrews, and Revelation. So they're very excellent commentaries, verse-by-verse treatment of the Scriptures. And so without further ado, I'm honored again to welcome Dr. at Shalom, Shalom Messianic Congregation. Take it away.
Thank you, Dr. Baker. Thank you. Just an additional plug for our seminary. We have some brochures here that please avail yourself of these. And if you're interested in taking any classes, just let us know. Our flagship course is Jewish Studies. And that's probably the tie that we recognize the strongest throughout the Scriptures. And I'll just leave this with you. And also, our Lord Jesus is Jewish. Every one of the Bible authors, human authors, not the secular authors, were Jewish, and it's a Jewish Bible. Many people don't understand that, and that's difficult to try and get across to some people at times. You know, they don't even realize that Jesus is Jewish, and he came through that Jewish culture. So, let's pray and get started with our message. Father, we love you. We are so grateful that you have shared this Messiah with us. You've given us this Lord Jesus. You've given us salvation through belief in him and trusting in him. Thank you, Father. Thank you for giving us this scripture. And Lord, as we open these scriptures again today, the authority that the Lord Jesus has and how he's qualified, we just ask that you would teach us all things through your Holy Spirit as you promised. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. The subject that I'm going to explore with you tonight is some aspects of the authority of Jesus. I mean, we've got entire degree programs covering this, and I don't want to keep you here for 4 years. So we'll just talk about some of the aspects of it. And I want to start with what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we look out in the landscape today, it doesn't look like there's a whole lot of people that are listening to that, but they will. Everybody will, whether they want to or not. And, you know, he talks about these three spheres of beings. He talks about heaven, where everybody knows who Jesus is. He talks about the earth, where people have heard of who Jesus is, but people have a choice whether to believe in who he is and whether he died and rose from the dead, a historical fact, or not. And the people under the earth, the demonic, the ugly spirits that are trapped in Tartarus in the abyss. And many of them believe in Jesus, but they hate him. So there's a big difference, you know. Those who realize who Jesus is and love him, adore him, we bow down to him, we worship him. If Jesus was here and walked into this room, I'd be on my face. Amen. You know, he's the Lord and master of this universe. He created it. He made us. He formed us. And I'm frequently, as I've been teaching through the book of Isaiah in our church, and I frequently will stop and say, here's the creator, and we have to get that picture. Get out of ourselves and get that picture of who this is. He set these stars right where they should be with a particular brilliance, covered with a gaseous cover that allows us to breathe and live. And it hangs right here at 14.7 pounds per square inch. It doesn't hardly deviate from that. It does a little bit with the barometric pressure changing. And the more you look at what we have here and the specifics of this, it's humbling. And I live right next to Lake Michigan. And when you look at the sky in the summer in Lake Michigan and see those billions of stars, it is very humbling. People can't look at those stars and not realize there's a God. And it's Jesus that did all this. Jesus did all this. What I want to do is take you to the book of Revelation to start with. The book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John when he was imprisoned on a rocky, craggy island in the Aegean Sea, which is between Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and it used to be called Asia Minor, and Greece. At the time that Domitian was the emperor of Rome, and Domitian mandated emperor worship. He wanted to be recognized as a god. Now, you can go all the way back to the first Caesars, where they thought of themselves as god, but they weren't requiring people to worship them. John's not going to do that. John was the last apostle to probably die, because I think he died in Ephesus. So he made it off that island, but he was not going to worship Domitian. So Domitian put him on that island. This is where he got the book of Revelation. And the first chapter is the majestic view of the Lord risen, what he looks like now. The second and third chapter are the letters to the churches. When you get into the fourth chapter, I'm going to read chapter 4 and 5 to you, and then we're going to talk about those as we start into this message about the authority of Jesus. John gets lifted up to the throne room of God. He's in a spiritized state that we can't quite understand, but he's in this spiritized state. And just think about this, about 95, 97 AD, he's fast-forwarded through time that is still yet in front of us. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit and beheld a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. This is God the Father on the throne with the cherubim, the seraphim, and the myriad of angels in the throne room. And John gets spiritized up to see these things, to see these things. There is a question that comes up that we're going to look at in the next chapter here, and then we'll go back to my message. And this question is of major importance. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the scroll, nor to look on it. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open it and read the book, neither to look at it. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Jesus is worthy. What is going to happen next in the book of Revelation is the Lamb that was slain. And this is what John the Baptist called him, at his, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He was called by Jacob in the 49th chapter of Genesis, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In the 49th chapter, Jacob is preparing to die, and he takes every one of his kids and the two kids that his son Joseph had, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he tells them what their life is going to be like and their progeny, what's going to happen. And when he gets to Judah, he tells him about the Lion. Everybody in that throne room is wondering who is worthy to open that scroll. That scroll represents the title deed to the earth, to take the earth back from the evil, wicked sin that is here now. The Great Tribulation has three fundamental purposes. One, to make an end to sin and sinful ones. Two, to conduct the greatest evangelistic outreach that has ever been on this earth. The United States of America has sent out more missionaries, had more seminaries and more churches up till now, I would say, than any other country on this earth. And when the 144,000 Jewish evangelists go out that are near the end of the tribulation, and they cry out to him. Now, why is Jesus worthy to open this? It's more than just because he died for us. That's the biggest reason, obviously. God climbed into a human body to pay the penalty for the sins that the penalty that he imposed himself. One of the best characterizations of this I have ever heard. My wife and I used to, when we lived in Wheaton, Illinois, used to work the Billy Graham Crusades. And one of the crusades that we were working the phone rooms on, he said, you got to understand this. It's really important to know what God did. Consider a judge at his bench, and a murderer comes up, a first-class premeditated murderer, and the judge says, you are guilty of that sin, and you deserve to die. I'm going to take the penalty, and I'm going to die for you, and he walks off the bench. God did that for us, and that alone is worthy for God in Christ to start the tribulation, because he's the one that conducts the tribulation. In the next chapter 6, he starts opening the seals one at a time. He opens a seal, unrolls the scroll, opens the next one and unrolls them. There's 7 seals. The 7th seal opens 7 trumpet judgments. The 7th trumpet judgment opens 7 vial judgments, and there's woes along the way. It's an unbelievable chaos that's coming. The Second World War and the nuclear armaments that were used at the end of it are nothing compared to what's coming. Nothing. I'm surprised anybody could live through this. But there will be people living through it. And I don't know how, because there's going to be a judgment of the Gentiles in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Kidron Valley today. And Jewish people are going to make it through where the leaders finally confess Christ. They believe Christ. It's also important to understand, we are not going to be here as believers. You know, and there's so much controversy that I have heard since I've been a Christian some 30-some years now about when the rapture happens. And I can tell you, the easiest way to understand that is Jesus took our sins. He nailed them to the cross, past, present, and future. Chapter 6, he starts the tribulation. Jesus isn't a liar. John 14 says, I am truth. Jesus is not a liar. And that's the simplest way to understand that that rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. I mean, there's a whole other supporting passages to defend the pre-trib rapture. It makes no sense whatsoever that Jesus saves us and then he's going to persecute us. Now, you look at those seals, and 25% of the world's population is gone. I mean, it's unbelievable. We are in heaven. We will not be here. So, Jesus is perfect. He's God. He established the law. He, therefore, followed the law. The whole 3.5 years he had that ministry before they hung him on that cross and the lictors beat him even before that. He followed the law perfectly. Nobody could follow that law perfectly. Jesus fulfilled the law, according to Matthew 5:18. He fulfilled the law, the entire law. The whole corpus of the law, as it's presented in those 613 commandments in the books of the that Moses had written, have been fulfilled. All the moral aspects of Jesus' requirements have been restated in the New Testament for us. So we're not under the Old Testament law. And I've had discussions with people, and they say, well, you mean if we're not under the Ten Commandments, you mean we can kill? No, not at all. All that Christ wants us to adhere to has reappeared in the New Testament. But how did Jesus fulfill the law? And I want to touch on four things with you this evening. The first is the goel. What is the goel? The Old Testament contains a lot of really important information about Christ. And we saw he's the only one qualified to take that book and bring this tribulation on this earth. He is the goel for all believers when he sets up his kingdom. The Hebrew word for redeemer is goel. It is goel. It's part of this kinsman redeemer, which is tied to that. And for those of you that look these things up, it's Strong's 1350. A kinsman redeemer has to have a blood relationship in order to be a redeemer, according to the Mosaic law. And that blood relations ties the redeemer to those who would be redeemed. Jesus qualifies for this. And how does he qualify for it? Well, let's look at one of the aspects of the Mosaic law called the avenger of blood. It's an important concept. You know, the Mosaic law dealt very, very well with infractions of the society that God had created for the Jews. He chose this small group of people to bring his word, to bring his law, and he set them apart in such a way that they would have dietary practices, sanitary practices, social practices, and God himself in the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies and in the temple. And he did this so that he would bring his word and he would bring his Messiah, and the nations around them would see this and say, we want that. How can these people be so healthy and have these practices? Well, you know what happened to them. They thought the Canaanites were a little more attractive, and they became paganized instead of doing what God had wanted them to do. There is, within the Mosaic Penal Code, a concept of the avenger of blood. If a person committed premeditated murder, not second-degree murder or manslaughter, premeditated murder, the closest person to that individual that lost his life could kill the individual who had committed the crime. It was legal to do that. This is not vengeance. Vengeance is not permitted. That belongs to God. This is justice. The Romans instituted this process too, and they called it lex talionis, and it's sort of a eye for eye, you know, that concept. But there's no additional deaths can be taken. I mean, you can't go out and kill a guy's family and his kids and steal all his stuff. It was simply the avenger of blood was allowed to take the life of the person who committed premeditated murder for somebody close in blood relationship in their family. Now, there's another example. If the murder was a second degree or it was manslaughter, the individual who committed the crime could go to one of the cities of refuge and hide there, and he'd be protected because the avenger of blood would have this desire for retribution, and he'd want to go get him. He wouldn't have the legal authority, but that doesn't mean that he wouldn't have the initiative or the interest in doing it. So they could go hide out, so to speak, in one of the cities of refuge. And what's so important about understanding that is they had to stay there. They couldn't leave until the high priest died. When the high priest died, they were released, and the avenger of blood could not come after them. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? Because Christ is our avenger of blood. Satan stole this world. He killed us spiritually through our first parents. And when the high priest died, Jesus is our high priest died, he gave us forgiveness. Now, to think through some of these concepts, I put that into your notes. You can read those a little later on, but they're just phenomenal what Christ has done for us. Just phenomenal. He's the high priest. He dies. We're forgiven. We're released of our sins. We're released from that imprisonment, just like the Old Testament folks being chased by the avenger of blood. All sin leads to death. There isn't anything that doesn't. And who is not guilty of sins? One of the most common verses is Romans 3:23, and everybody knows that one. For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is describing every major category of human beings on the earth. And he summarizes it all. All have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. So, Satan brought sin and death into the world. He committed first-degree premeditated murder. And Jesus defeated him at the cross. So, he is our avenger of blood. He's our high priest. Because he was born as God into a human body, we have a bloodline relationship with him, a physical bloodline relationship that has him fulfilling that goal of the aspect of this, of the avenger of blood. Now, there's another aspect of the Goel that I think is important to bring out for the Mosaic Law, and that is discussion of the Levirate marriage. The Mosaic Law provided for the sustenance and continuance of an individual's name who died. So let's say a man dies, he leaves his wife childless. But the law has provided, the Levirate law has provided, and this was intact before, actually, it was codified in the Mosaic Law, because this was done long before then. It was a practice of the Jews before the law was codified. And what this is if this man died and he had no children, his brother was required to marry his wife, produce a child. The first child would carry the name of the man that died, and that would continue that line on. And we have a story about this. Judah and Tamar. Judah was not always the best guy. He has a very torrid past, but he turned around. He turned around when he got to Egypt and found that Joseph was there, and they had that reunion and so on. What happened to Judah was that he had two children. And this is in, you can find this in chapter 38 of the book of Genesis. And so he marries off one of them, Onan, to Tamar, a woman. And Onan dies. And Tamar goes to Judah and says, you know, you got another son here. I need a husband, you know. And she hasn't had any children yet. And he says, well, I'll fix you up, but, you know, he's a little young. Let's wait till he grows up a little bit first. She's okay, okay. Well, he never gets around to doing it. So God takes Tamar and gives her these instructions. Now, she doesn't know that she's being led by God. That's not in the text, but God controls everything. And he was not going to let this happen where there wasn't going to be a progeny coming through Judah because the Messiah had to come through him. So what does he do? He has Tamar dress up as a prostitute, paints her face all up and has racy clothes and so on, goes to Judah, and Judah sees her and he's really attracted to her. And he wants a sexual relationship with her. And she's, what are you going to give me? And so they make a deal. And she says, well, you know, before we do this, I want some assurance that you're going to pay me. He says, well, what do you want? He says, why don't you give me your signet ring and give me your staff? Because they were all shepherds, you know. And so she takes his signet ring and his staff. And so she lays with him. She gets pregnant. And 3 months down the road here, she's starting to show. And somebody goes to Judah and says, Judah, Tamar has been having sex. And she's pregnant. And he says, well, he gets so indignant about this. This is terrible. We got to have her stoned. Bring her to me. And the story is really interesting because he said, by who have you gotten pregnant? And she shows him this ring and this staff, and I can just see him going. And he just wilts. He's just not willing to let this get out. Oh, my goodness. Well, she ends up marrying, and she has children, and one of her children is Perez, who's in the line, the Messianic line. So that's the law of Levirate marriage, and we see it get acted out there. The third one is the Goel as the kinsman redeemer, because it means to buy back or take something. The Jews in the Mosaic Law had a very, very strong set of requirements for retaining ownership of the land. It's God's property. They were given what we would call in modern terms, real estate terms, like a leasehold agreement. And each family had these leasehold agreements for the property that they were given. They couldn't sell the land to anybody outside of one of the 12 tribes. But what they could do is if they were in debt to one of them, they could sell it to them for some period of time and then buy it back when they were able. Or they could make themselves an indentured servant and become a slave to that individual. At the end of 7 Sabbaths, it was the Jubilee year, and all property had to go back to the original owner. So it went back to the original tribe. And God is still the possessor of this land, but those were the rules. And if an individual, let's say he owned a piece of land and it was worth $7,000, just to reverse some, And it took him 3 years to get the money to pay it back. Well, he only paid back $4,000. He didn't pay back the first three because he had that in the possession of the person who had lent him in order to get him out of this. So there was a regular schedule for doing this. And the same thing with the indentured servants. If they could buy their way out, you know, they would pay less if they had been a slave for some period of time. Leviticus 25:23 says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you, saith the Lord, but you are aliens and sojourners with me." God owns everything, but that particular piece of real estate, and especially Jerusalem, is his. It is his. One of the most interesting studies of the Bible is to look at the tale of two cities all the way through the Bible, Jerusalem and Babylon. And it is fascinating to see the comparison. Within the nation Israel, they had this provision. When you got poor, you could sell your land for a time being. You could put yourself in an indentured servant. It was all temporary. It was all temporary. But God, in that Mosaic law, gave these people provisions for sustaining life. He didn't want anybody to be without food, to be without land, to be without period. So he gave them this ability and the ability to buy it back. And the ability to buy it back could be done by a close relative of them that we call the kinsman redeemer. Leviticus 25 says, "If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold." This is the goel. It had to be a close blood relation. It just couldn't be anybody that gave them the money. This is to keep that community tightly knit together. And they couldn't have relationships with Gentiles unless they were converts, but they couldn't sell it to a Gentile that wasn't a convert. Family members, period. Now, how do we see this acted out? The book of Ruth gives us one of the best examples of the kinsman redeemer. It's Boaz. Ruth is a Moabitess. Elimelech and Naomi, or they pronounce it Naomi, were Jewish, and they had sold their land, and they moved to Moab. And there was an extreme famine in Israel. They had to do this. So both of their sons marry these Gentile women. And it's a wonderful love story, but it has great import to this kinsman redeemer and the fact of the messianic line that's described there. So they both lost their husbands. And Elimelech, he's dead. So you got Naomi and these two girls. And she tells him, she says, "Look, I don't have any more sons and I'm old. Why don't you just go get a couple of men?" And Ruth says, "No, I love you. I'm going to be with you. Where you go, I want to be. I want to be with you." And Naomi just sees this and thinks it's wonderful. She says, Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. This may be Lord to me, and worse if anything but death parts you and me." So Ruth loves Naomi. So they return to Israel. They don't have property. They don't have money. Ruth becomes a gleaner. This was the Mosaic's concept of providing some money for people that had no money. There wasn't any welfare back then. You had to work for it. And when people would cut their crops down, they always left some. They left some on the ground, and that's the gleanings. The gleaners would come in, and they would pick up the residue. They had to work for their food, but it was there. That's part of the welfare system. I always thought it was really interesting. You know, something like that ought to be done here, but it's not going to ever happen. So this man, Boaz, he beats Ruth, and they're, you know, sort of attractive. And Naomi says, here's what you have to do. You know, he can redeem us. He can be the kinsman redeemer. She says, you have to. And she gives him a whole bunch of instructions and so on. And he says that he will be their kinsman redeemer, but they find somebody else. Or somebody else comes up, if you will, the council of the elders, and he's a closer kinsman who could be redeemer. He's interested. He says, oh, yeah, I'm going to get a little money out of this. I'll get some property. I like that idea. And then Boaz and Naomi said, yeah, but you got to marry Ruth. Whoa, wait a minute. Everything was cool until he said that. She's a Gentile. I'm not going to do it. So there's a formal process that they had at the time. The elders met at the city gate, and they required someone who was not going to take the responsibility that he should take for being the kinsman redeemer. He had to take off his sandal. That's the first thing. Then the aggrieved party, which is Ruth in this case, he has to get spit in the face. He got to spit in his face. Now, this is not a good idea, you know, because if you spit in this guy's face, plus he's taking his sandal off. These are signals that he's never going to thrive in that culture again. He's probably never going to get a job. He's going to become a gleaner. He's going to have the lowest position. He's no longer going to have anything like he had before because he wouldn't follow what was required of him. So Boaz redeems her, and they have children. And King David came through that line. This is the messianic line. It just shows us that Boaz redeemed her, redeemed their property. He had the money. He had the wherewithal. He had the urge, and he was the requirement of redeeming them, and he did it. This is a picture of Christ and his church. You know, the church is primarily Gentile today. It's comprised, there's no question about it, Jews and Gentiles, but it's mostly Gentiles. So what does Jesus do? He takes a Gentile bride. He brings us into the church. He is a Jew. He's our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer. This is one of the reasons why he's qualified to take the title deed to the earth that's finally handed to him in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, just before the tribulation is on, and he conducts it. He's the only one that's worthy. He's the only one that's paid the price. He's fulfilled the law. And back to Revelation chapter 5 for verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Don't ever think your prayers are hitting a ceiling of iron. They go up to God. They are in his throne room. He knows what you've said. He knows what you've acted. He knows what you're looking for. There are reasons that our prayers are hindered, but he's got them all. I mean, you know, if you were not treating your wife right, for example, your prayers are going to be hindered. And there's several other reasons. But those prayers go up there. You know, they don't stop at the clouds. They don't bounce back down. They go to God, and they are heard in the throne room. A couple other verses in that chapter. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So these three realms of people, of spirits, of individuals on the earth, under the earth, and in heaven, know who he is and fall down and worship him. Now, I'm not going to read through that passage in Matthew, but it's a description of the demons that he had chased out of people that knew who he was and knew exactly who he was, but they hated him. They absolutely hated him. There is still a choice today. It hasn't gone away. Whether you're going to believe in this Jesus or not, whether you're going to study these scriptures or not, whether you're going to really know who he is. You know, Paul has given us this statement of, used to use this with the kids in the Iwana class. You know, we are to show ourselves a workman approved. We are to learn more about these scriptures and get deeply involved in his life. And the example I've always used is, boy, when you first meet the lady that you're going to marry, or vice versa, the man that the lady is going to marry, you want to know everything about him. That's what Jesus wants for us. He knows everything about us. He wants us to know everything about him. And one of these days, you and I will all meet up in heaven. I don't know if we'll be in the throne room or not, or we'll be next to the throne room. I don't know exactly, but it's absolute paradise. And all of the faults, the ugly things that happen here will be done, gone, over. We won't shed a tear about any of them. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we are so thankful you've given us this assurance of who you are, what you've done, how you've satisfied the law, how you paid the penalty for us. Lord, what a blessing to know you. What an absolutely blessing to know you, and how you have revealed yourself to us, encouraged us, and sent your Spirit indwell us that believe. Thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Does anybody want to talk about any of these things, or got any questions? Okay. Take some of these. I've got some commentaries for sale if you're interested. And as Todd had said, introducing me, and I appreciate that. Thank you. I'm not that good, but it was nice. We are an all-online seminary, and we figured if we did that, we could keep the cost down. Our courses include all the books, a whole series like the one that we are offering starting at March the 4th on the Second Coming. Todd has done the lectures, and you get the books, you get the lectures, and you get an hour with us on a webinar each week. And we've got students from just about every continent that have come into the school at different times, in Australia, in, you know, Africa. Yeah, you can get a hold of us. Well, you can get a hold of us too. Take one of these, you know, if you're interested, or if you know anybody who's interested. If you look at our website, you can see the major programs that we have in apologetics and systematic theology and Jewish studies and so on. A lot of degrees, or just taking classes, you know, just to deepen your experience with this Lord that we serve. So thank you for having me. I appreciate it.